Good evening, brethren. Let's see, I got a question for you tonight. Well, we'll pray here in just a second. I need to reword that. Let's begin with a word of prayer now. Holy God, thank you for bringing us here tonight, and thank you for your daily love. Thank you for both the rain and the sunshine we've had lately. Thank you for this secure nation in which we live. That although at the present time there seems to be a growing hostility towards Christianity, that's increasing monthly, even weekly, yet still we're able to enjoy freedom here, and we thank you. We give you the credit, you the glory for it. So help us to take advantage of that as much as we can, that we might bring many lost souls to Jesus. And Father, help us to speak biblically. Help us to understand the Bible. Help us to know how to reason so that we can know the truth ourselves, and then we'll know how to talk to other people. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, did you know that some people believe, or maybe you're one of them, that Jesus during the 3 days that he was in the tomb, and thus before he resurrected, actually went to hell and preached there? Does anyone here hold that view? Okay, it is a popular view, and you might think, well, why in the world would someone believe that? Well, let's look at Acts 2. And I think every year that goes by, this is going to become less common. Because every year that goes by, we get that much further away from the King James 11 of 1611. The King James Version of 1611. Okay, here's King James in Acts 2:27. Peter said, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Okay, Peter is quoting Psalm 16, written by David. And he's using it as proof that David did not speak about himself, but rather of the Messiah. Okay, so in 1611, when the King James came out, that's how it was written. That the Messiah, through David, through Peter, was saying, "You're not going to leave my soul in hell," which would mean that his soul was in hell for a short time. Now, if you don't have the old King James Version, what did you have instead of hell? Hades. Okay. Very good. Except for the NIV. Okay, so the King James has hell. And what do you have in the NIV? Grave. And all others have a Hades. Now, and this is a safe way out right here, because they're not translating at all. Have you ever heard of transliteration before? Transliteration is where a translator, whether you talk about the Bible or any language, won't actually tell you the meaning of that word in your language. In our case, English. Instead, they just take the Greek letters and present their English equivalents. So the Greek word is heides. Well, it kind of looks like the English word, doesn't it? So you follow what I'm saying? That's just like the word baptism. Baptism is not an English word. Baptizo is I baptize. That's the verb, I baptize. Okay, so what we've done is we've not translated, we've transliterated. You follow what I'm saying now? Taking the letters of the Greek word and just give their English equivalents. There's a lot of words like that. Diana? Yes. Okay, so there's Hades. And then there is Gehenna. In our modern Bibles, whenever we see the word Gehenna, it's being translated, whenever we see the word hell, it's being translated from the Greek word Gehenna. And in the New Testament, this word's either going to be Hades or Sheol or even the grave. But in my estimation, to say the grave kind of can mislead, because we think that that's all there is to it. The grave, not even grave is the entrance. Death is the entrance into Hades. Okay? So the question is, what did the word hell mean in 1611? By the way, how many years ago is 1611? You're going to have to be doing that for a long time, Phil. Well, in 2011... it was the 400th anniversary of the King James Version. 400 years. And it was translated and produced, published and everything in America, right? No. Where was it? England. What? Its name, King James. And, of course, it's often called the Authorized Version, which I think throws a lot of people off. But don't get the wrong idea. I'm not putting down the King James at all. Okay? But if you open up your King James Bible, it'll say the Authorized Version. And I think that tells some people this is the one God has authorized. No, it's the one that the King James of England authorized. He was the one that ordered this thing and had it put together. It took about 10 years for it to be done. Okay, so the word hell in 1611 had multiple meanings. When we say hell today, what do we mean by that? What was that? A place of torment. Lake of fire. Diana? Okay, so and that's what we think of when we think of hell as burning, you know, a place of torment. And it had that meaning in 1611, but that wasn't its only meaning. Another meaning was this. Okay, either the place of the dead, meaning the place of souls, where you go when you die. Okay, we don't think that at all. We've narrowed down the meaning of hell. And, you know, that just happens in any language, you know, over time. I mean, our language has changed just in our lifetimes. It's changed a lot, and it's going to keep on changing. All languages do that. Sometimes it's a good thing, sometimes it's not such a good thing. Okay? So in 1611, when they put hell in Psalm 16 and in Acts 2, that was in line with their thinking because they understood the context. I mean, how do I know if it's a place of torment or just simply the general place of the dead, of all the dead, righteous and unrighteous? Well, it's the context. But for today, it's not good to translate it as hell because we have one definition for that word. Well, I'll say the general world does. Now, see, the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they knock on your door, they will tell you that they're going to hell, and they look forward to it. And that's because they think they see it only as that word right there. You know, they don't believe in eternal torment, yet the word appears in the Bible, so they interpret it simply as grave. Okay, but when you talk with them, you have to change your vocabulary and the way you think and everything. Everything's quite different there. Dave?
I was just going to say, you know,
up
until you explained it here, I said it a while ago, that the Bible always got the
Yeah, excuse me. And a lot of people will equate Hades and hell as being the same. But for me, the best way to illustrate that is that here we are, life on earth, then we die, our bodies, you know, go to the dust. And our spirits go to God. Well, I didn't do that the same way. Oh, well, you get the idea. Okay, and then God does what He knows is right. And there's this big place called Hades. And the righteous go in one place and the wicked go into another. And then my understanding is that sometime at the second coming, God will destroy Hades, and then that's when we have heaven and hell. So this is all Hades right here. Does that make sense, the way I did that? Excuse me. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Is what? Yes, I believe so, yeah. Like in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Familiar with that? And it talks about the rich man when he died and he lifted up his eyes in Hades or something like that. Plus there's this path. Well, you know what? Let's go back to Acts 2. Okay? And just talk about that a little bit more so we can see what is going on here. Okay, verse 22, God gave proof that Jesus is His Son. But the Jews, Peter says, you By lawless hands you've crucified him. However, verse 24, God raised him up. For, verse 25, David says concerning him. Here's my biblical proof of that, my brethren. And then he starts quoting David. He comes to verse 27. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Okay, so notice that he doesn't say, for you will not leave my body in Hades, but my soul in Hades. So that indicates that when Jesus died, his soul went to this place called Hades, right? But what did he tell the thief on the cross after the cross? I mean, after the thief defended Jesus? You're going to be with me in paradise. So there, his soul is going to Hades, but he's in paradise. So Hades can't be hell, necessarily. It can be a place of torment. That's Luke 16. There's no doubt about that. So that's where I get the idea that there's two parts to it, Glenda. Did you follow that there? Paradise and the place of torment. Okay, so now 1 Peter 3. First Peter 3. Now here's another passage where people believe shows Jesus going to hell. And the question might be, well, why would he go there anyways? I'm surprised that no one says, well, to suffer for our sins. And they must not say that because he suffered for our sins on the cross. So then why would he go to hell?
Maybe he's setting up for the other guys.
Maybe he's doing what again?
Setting up hell for the other guys.
Setting up hell for the other guys. Okay, look at verses 18 to 20. And notice the first word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Okay, so a lot of people think, oh, there you have it, right there. He's going to hell, and he's going there not to suffer, but to preach. Why he would preach to them, I don't know. But that's what people say. So, the question is, what does this passage mean? Now, this is, in my opinion, this is not an easy passage to follow. Okay? You know when Peter says, I think it's in this same book, isn't it? About Paul? Oh, no, it's in... Look over at 2 Peter 3. Verse 16. Or, you know, 15, he talks about our beloved brother Paul. Then 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Peter, I got a secret for you. What we have is 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20 is not easy to understand. You really have to concentrate and just follow his logic, follow his reasoning, okay? I'm not trying to scare you away from the passage, but let's figure out what's going on here. Now, I said to notice the first word, assuming we all have the same first word. What's the first word in verse 18? Wait, what do you have, Diana? In verse 18 of 1 Peter 3? Okay, so everyone has the word for? You're in 2 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Sorry. I'm sorry. You what? Oh, okay. Oh. Okay, I hope you can see with all that stuff that's hard to come off there. Now, when you look at this, it says what? For Christ. Now, when you look at this, remember again, to remove those verse numbers out of your mind. And also, in my translation, every verse is a paragraph. Try to remove that from your mind also. You got to see it all as one thought, okay? It's really important. I think the versification here breaks up our thought and keeps us, is a hindrance from understanding the text, okay? So, that first word, why is that there? Okay. And what does it mean grammatically, I guess I want to say? Or even as far as an argument? Okay, so in other words, it's adding to a previous thought, isn't it? Or it's explaining a previous thought. It's just like one time I heard a preacher speak on John 3:16. And you know how it begins? For God. So you have to think, why did Jesus say, for God so loved the world? We have to go back in the context and figure out, what is he saying? Then that helps you to understand even more what that verse is saying. Cheryl? Okay, that's another way of looking at it. And if they had translated it because, we would be more likely to say, oh, this is a continuation of a thought. Okay, so the context actually goes clear back to verse 8. All right? Excuse me. Where Peter is telling us the kind of disposition we ought to have. Verse 9, that we should not return evil for evil, meaning we are going to be persecuted. And instead of cursing people, he says we should be giving a blessing. As support for that, he quotes Psalm 34. Shows that if you do give a blessing, you'll receive a blessing. And, verse 13, who's going to harm you if you're followers of that which is good? But even if you should suffer, he says that's a good thing. Just make sure you sanctify Jesus as Lord in your heart. Verse 15. Have a good conscience. And then verse 17 now, which begins with the word for. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, for Christ also did what? Okay, so He suffered for doing good. Isn't that Peter's point? Jesus, he was beaten and spat upon and crucified because he committed a sin? No. Okay, he was suffering for having done good, verse 17. But that's to our benefit, isn't it? That he might bring us to God. So he was put to death in the what? Flesh, but he was made alive by what? The Spirit. By whom? Who would that refer to? The Spirit. Okay? He's made alive by the Spirit. By whom? By the Spirit. What did he do? He preached to these spirits in prison. What spirits in prison? That's verse 20. Okay. Who... It described them for me. Verse 20. During what time? While Noah was building the ark. And by the way, how was Noah saved? Through water. And there's something that corresponds to that for us being saved. Baptism. And what is baptism? What are we doing spiritually in baptism? Because we're dead and we're being buried and now we're being resurrected. Okay? So, did you follow what Peter's doing there? It took me a long time to pick up his reasoning because I wouldn't have worded it that way. But the Lord didn't choose Don Rule to write 1 Peter. He chose Peter. Okay? So what do we have going on in this text? All right? So he's talking about the suffering of Christ, correct? Christ's suffering. And his suffering meant death. But he didn't stay dead, right? Because he was made alive by what? The Spirit. And what did he do with the Spirit? He preached. And to what generation would that be? Noah's generation. And what do we know Noah for? Yeah, for the flood and the ark. But here he's not talking so much about the ark as he is the water. Because what do we want to think saved Noah? The ark. That's what I would have said. But that's not the point that he wants to make. He's wanting to make a parallel with this right here. So, he talks about the water. That saved both Noah and us. And doesn't he mention... Where am I? Okay, I didn't read verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, in our baptism, we're dead, so we're buried, and then, of course, we're made alive in the Spirit. We're resurrected. So, it may seem like us kind of a crazy way to get there, but that's what he's doing. Okay, so, but the question is are these souls... These spirits in prison. What exactly is going on there? Now, whether Peter first of all, is Peter arguing that Jesus did the preaching himself? What was that?
No.
No. Okay, and Chris? Right, so somehow through the Spirit, and the Spirit is preaching through Noah. Remember, 2 Peter 2:5 refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Okay, so he's not arguing here that, I don't think he's arguing at all, that Jesus went down into hell and for some reason sectioned off the people who were alive during the days of Noah and preach just to them, leaving everybody else out. That wouldn't make sense. At least not in my mind. Maybe it does in yours, and I don't think this is anything we have to fight over or anything. But this is just the way I would understand it. Did everyone follow that, or do you want me to go over that again? Go ahead, Kathy. Yeah, well, that's what I'm saying. It's kind of you and I, if we were writing on the same topic, I don't think we would have said it the way he did. He arrives at it in his own particular way. Why did he write it that way? I don't know. But we know the suffering of Jesus led to his death. But he was resurrected. And that was done by the Spirit. Okay, so now it seems like he should stay on that subject, but he kind of introduces you to in a roundabout way to a new work of the Spirit, preaching. The Spirit raised him from the dead, but the Spirit also preached through Noah to the people of his generation. So it's kind of like he's saying all these words. Oh, but this one right here I want to talk about. So he says some more words. Oh, and I want to talk further about this one. You know, so here's some more words. And finally, I want to talk about this one. And that's almost kind of the way I see it. In his mind, it makes sense. And the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who guided him in this. Wow, a bunch of hands there. Okay. How do I pick? They all went up at the same time. Should we do it by who's the best looking first? Go ahead, Glenda. Oh, okay, yes. Yeah, that's another... I didn't really address that. I think there's one of two possibilities. And I lean towards the second. The first possibility could be just simply that the Spirit, while inhabits our bodies, is, in a sense, in prison. I mean, it's here, it can't get out until it dies. Or, Peter's saying, those spirits that are now in prison, meaning in a place of torment, before they got there, because notice how he words that. Let's look at it again, 19. By whom, the Spirit, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. So it's not saying that he preached to the spirits while they're in prison, but the ones who are in prison now who were disobedient during the days of Noah. They were disobedient during the days of Noah, so now they're in prison, but through Noah he preached to them then. It's a hard way to follow. It that's how I see it. Beverly? I don't remember, yeah. We should ask Paul what he thought of Peter's books, since Peter commented on Paul's. The Apostle Paul, I mean. Cheryl?
Yeah, so it was through the Spirit.
Oh, I think so, yeah. I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit in some way. And going back to your question, Beverly, the only ones I remember are Genesis and James. That seems like Genesis and James were more people went towards those two books. Dave.
I was going to say that we find Peter back at God's religion, what he's trying to say, that it isn't any work that Paul in chapter 1, and he tries to talk about being chosen ahead. He has a hard time getting that explained.
Being what again?
The word I want. There's predestination.
Okay, yeah, that's right. That's another difficult topic. Yeah, there's plenty of difficult topics. And I'm not saying that I've got this nailed down. I mean, I'm certainly open to things. Carl?
This is a small world in my head, but if you're saying that they think they're preaching
Right, that's what I'm saying. That's why I don't think it refers to him preaching to them while they're in prison. He's just simply saying that by the Spirit, Jesus preached to those people during the days of Noah, but he wants us to know that those spirits are now currently in prison. Does that follow there? Chris? Right. Yes, that's true. Right. Yeah, and the word prison, I like the way you put that. The word prison for us does not conjure up a picture of something good, does it? I mean, if I'm sitting on the beach in Mexico, and it's 85 degrees, and there's no way of anybody contacting me, I'd call that paradise. I wouldn't call it being in prison. Would you? It's just not how we talk. So what is prison for? All right. It's for the disobedient, and that's no good anymore. Say that again. Confinement. Okay. All right, so the disobedient are confined until what? Or maybe another word might be now, Chris, you used to be a police officer, so I don't know if I'm using the right terminology or not, but do you use the phrase holding cell? What would a holding cell be? Okay. All right, so they're suspected of having done something wrong, right? And they're placed in that holding cell until they meet with the judge. Okay? But even so, once they've, let's say someone is convicted of a crime, well, you're not released. Do you still go into a holding cell, or what would it be called then? But before the sentencing is done. Okay. So this would hold true even after the trial, you've been convicted of the crime, but the next phase is the sentencing. Okay? Well, that's the way I understand this whole Hades thing and why the word prison is used. Because we'll look at Revelation chapter 20. Excuse me. Right, verse 11. Excuse me. John saw the great white throne. You know, so that's obviously the judge. Books are open, verse 12. 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's where I get the picture of what I had it up there earlier, where there's this Hades. There's two places that are kept separate from each other. But one place is a place of paradise. And I wouldn't refer to that as prison at all. The other place is prison. It's not a good place to be. And it's like a holding cell. You're waiting to the judgment. In a sense, you already know what your judgment is. But still, the accounting, is the word I want to use, with God needs to be done, and then he declares the sentence, and then it's carried out. So that's why I'm thinking that in 1 Peter 3, these spirits, at the time of Peter's writing, were in prison, meaning in the place of torment in Hades. But the Spirit preached to those people through Noah while they were still alive on the earth. And Peter wants us to know, here's the consequences of their disobedience. They're in prison. Whereas Noah, who was obedient, he's not in prison. He was saved. See the difference there? One group is, he's addressing both groups of people who lived on the earth at that time. One group is lost, the other group is saved. And by the way, there's the same thing for us today. We have a way to be saved. Yes, Dave. Sure, right.
It's bad on one side, but very good on the other. So what are you going to do? You're going to do the good and the bad both. And maybe the balance is made. I don't know whether that's... If there has to be a judgment there, or even for the person who's waiting in the Hades court.
Right. Yes. Phil Friesen. Well, you're correct about them being separate. Jesus says that in Matthew 25, that when he returns, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, or the goats from the sheep, whichever way it is. And, you know, one's the righteous and the other's the unrighteous. And then, well, while the kids are getting in here, just look at Matthew 25 real quick. You know, 31, here's the Son of Man coming in His glory. 32, all nations gathered before Him, and He separates them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. Then He speaks to the sheep first, and tells them, come in and inherit the kingdom, and here's why. Then He takes care of those on the left in verse 41. And let's look at Luke 16:26. And this is Lazarus speaking to the rich man. And he says, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Which is one reason why I think, what would be the point in Jesus preaching to the lost souls. They can't change. You know, any other questions on that? Yes, Cheryl. Yeah. Well, I've not read Dante's Inferno, although I was tempted to buy it the other day when I saw it in the store. But I think there are, I think the Bible shows there are degrees of punishment and degrees of reward in heaven also. But whether it parallels what Dante wrote, I don't know. So have you read the whole thing? It's quite a big poem.
Oh,
okay. Yeah. Hmm.